All right, let's begin to find our seats now. And let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's message for us today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you that as we had celebrated the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we had partaken of the bread which symbolizes the breaking of his body, and the cup symbolizing the pouring out and the shedding of his blood on our behalf. Now, Lord, we look forward to the feast of your word. Your word that is the food for our souls. Your word that not only reveals your will, but reveals who you are as God, as our Lord, as our Savior and Redeemer, as the God that we worship and serve, the Most High, the one true, ever-living, everlasting God. We thank you. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that at the preaching of your word, you might once more be magnified before your people. We might catch somehow a glorious glimpse of your glory and your character, Lord. And may this birth in us fresh humility as we are confronted once more with your truth and presence. May this birth in us, Lord, fresh joy in knowing that you know us and you've come into our lives that we might know you. And so even now, bring us to deeper knowledge of you that would bring forth the fruit of more loving and sweeter devotion to you. Use your servant, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. We continue with our 1 Samuel series. Last Sunday, we finished chapter 4, which simply we had entitled Ish-bosheth Murdered. The Ish-bosheth is murdered, no? And with that, we had finished the first major section of our outline. And so we continue with the series, and now we will be starting not just a new chapter, but a new major section in our outline. So we will be starting to look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. This has 25 verses, but we will look at only a part of this today. I hope to be able to finish this chapter in 2 Sundays. And so here, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we will begin to see a new stage in David's life. And not just in David's life, really, but in the history of the chosen nation of Israel. David was a wise and generous king. He cleared Jerusalem of the last remnants of the Jebusites, which, by the way, we will see today, who had held that stronghold in that city called Jerusalem in defiance of Israel for centuries. And we will see here in this very chapter how David now would finally capture Jerusalem and then make it his capital. David also, starting at this point, founded a lasting dynasty. For God entered into a solemn covenant with David to establish his house forever. We will see this in this second major section. And that we will begin to study in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, which we will not, by the way, study, but this is in parallel to this time that all of these things are happening, David will begin preparations for the building of the temple. which for many centuries was to be the center of Jewish national life. And so major, that is one of the most major of David's, if I might call it, projects, the building of the temple. Of course, we know that it was ultimately not David who built that temple, because God would not allow David to do that because he had bloodied hands. He was a warrior. And God had promised him, however, that the one who would build this temple would be the next king of Israel, his son Solomon. But in the meantime, that did not bring David to become passive. What he did was to prepare. He prepared all the materials. He readied everything so that when his son stepped on the throne, that would become his very most important project, the building of the temple. David also led a sweeping renaissance, if you would want to call it, in Jewish cultural life. And we will see this in 1 Chronicles 16, in 1 Chronicles 23 to 25. What is a renaissance? It is like a revival of sorts in Jewish cultural life, and really a great revival in the Jewish religion. He also appointed court recorders and scribes. This is very important, because now there were people who were tasked for that job and job alone, to record history. As history was happening, and as history may have happened. You will see that in 1 Chronicles 18, which also continues to tell us of the life and ministry of David as king. And that's why it's called Chronicles. And then, here, as king, we will also see that he conquered all of Israel's enemies, all of Israel's foes. You will see that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. There listed were all the enemies that David had vanquished. And as he would, of course, conquer these enemies, he would further push the territories, the frontiers of the promised land to their fullest extent, as God had promised to give it to his chosen people, Israel. David was a major king. He was the most major king in the history of the nation of Israel because of these things, but because of more. It would be from David's line that the coming true king, the King of Kings, would come. The greater David, Jesus Christ, several centuries or a few millennia after the time of David. And that is why this would mark a prosperous stage in the reign of David. This whole new stage would mark a prosperous period in David's reign. Sadly, however, towards the end of this prosperous period, towards about chapters 11 and 12, David would sin greatly against God. And we know of that sin. God made sure that the whole of history would know of David's sin with Bathsheba. It's really very interesting, because some of the stories in the Bible that are very familiar even to unbelievers are stories like David and Goliath, where he triumphed as one who represented not only the people of Israel or the armies of Israel, but the one who represented the living God in fighting against Goliath, who mocked not just Israel and the armies of Israel, but God himself. At the same time, another very famous story that even many unbelievers are familiar with is the story of David and Bathsheba and his sin with Bathsheba, swinging to the complete opposite. In David and Goliath, David was hero. In David and Bathsheba, David was the anti-hero when he sinned greatly against God. But you see, because David was God's man, David was the one who was after his own heart. Praise God, no matter how great that sin was, the Bible also would reveal to us how a man after God's own heart would respond to the conviction brought to him by God when he is faced with his sin. And I can't wait till we get to that part. And basically, why am I citing this at this point? Because though we would see how much of a hero David was, we need to remember that even people after God's heart have to fight for consistency in their faithful walk with Him. And I want this to simmer for a while in our thoughts. I want our eyes to rest for a while upon these words. Even people who are known to be people after God's own heart have to fight for consistency in their faithful walk with Him. There is no one that God has created who, upon creating and upon getting born again as a new creation, will just walk through the Christian life faithfully without trying. There is none. There is no Christian ever born in the history of Christianity who became born again, and as soon as he gets born again, the Christian life now would be no struggle at all, because he would remain always faithful, always in love with God, 100% for the rest of his life. No. In fact, we know that because of chapters in the Bible, like Ephesians chapter 6, that the moment we become Christians, we enter into a life of warfare. And the worst kind of warfare of all, spiritual warfare, where we cannot even see the enemy. And that is why we need to fight for consistency in our faithful walk with Him. And if there is one thing that you would remember in this preaching, I pray this is it. This is that one thing. We need to fight for consistency in our faithful walk with Him. Of course, in complete dependence upon God. And the reason for this, brethren, is the tendency to slack off in our devotion to God. The tendency to slack off in our pursuit of God. And this tendency will continue to hound us throughout our Christian lives. I cannot overemphasize this. It will hound us. It will nip at our heels, as it were. Parang aso po. It will dog us throughout our Christian lives. And that's why the battle will never end. And our greatest battle, truthfully, is not even against the devil himself, but against our sinful flesh, which is one of the devil's instruments in trying to draw us away from God. Yung ating punlaman, ito po pinakamalakas po natin at pinakamatindi po natin kalaban, our flesh. And that battle will continue until our last breath, or until the Lord comes and brings home His church to be with Him forever, whichever comes first. And I believe that is one of the things we need to see when we study the life of David. I honestly believe there is much more for us to learn from David's falling and repenting than from David's victories and from David's successes. And so, again, just very briefly, let's look at our outline. We had finished the first major part of 2 Samuel, which consisted of chapters 1 to 4, which I've entitled The Patient Years, Now we will begin the longest section, the longest of three sections, at least in the way that I've divided 2 Samuel, which I've simply entitled The Prosperous Years, and this would extend from 2 Samuel chapter 5 all the way to chapter 12. So we will be dividing this whole section into eight parts. And the first part I had simply entitled, as you had seen earlier in the first slide, David's Coronation. David's Coronation. Again, I'm sorry, if I were preaching this in another church, I would give it a completely different title based on the message itself, because that probably would be the only time that I could preach on 2 Samuel in whatever church that would be. But because we're going through a series here, and we're going through a book, and therefore I feel the need for us to see the flow of our study of 2 Samuel. And I pray that we will see that flow through the outline that I bring to your attention every now and then. And that's why, for our purposes, the titles I give are really based more on the outline of where we are, or where we are rather in the outline. And so the first of eight subpoints in this section is entitled David's Coronation. And here, this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5, David's Coronation, I'm dividing into four parts. And hopefully I will finish at least two of these parts today. And so the first part is in verses 1 to 5, David crowned. We will not be reading verses 1 to 25 because it would be much too long. And so we will be reading this now by section. So let's now read verses 1 to 5 of 2 Samuel 5. Of course, we know, take a quick peep now at the last few verses of chapter 4, okay? There, Ish-bosheth had died, the murderers were finally executed, and Ish-bosheth's head was buried in the same, in the grave of Abner, his uncle. Okay, and then now it continues, and that's why it starts with the word then. So it connects the narrative. Then, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So as we dive into this section, here we see that soon after Ish-bosheth was buried with Abner in Hebron, as I had mentioned, the way now was clear for David to establish his throne over the northern tribes of Israel, as well as over the southern tribes, or the southern tribe of Judah, together with Simeon, which you would find within the territory of Judah as well in the south. Nothing now was going to stop him. The last hurdle, as we had seen last week, was finally removed, and he was now about to establish himself, or God really was about to establish him on the throne. And so, in recognition of this, here we see in verse 1, all the northern tribes gathered before David, and here they addressed him, "Behold, we are bone of your bone and your flesh." The first thing they do in acknowledging David is that They mentioned to him, they recognized before him, they acknowledged to him that David was their kinsman. Hindi lang nila kababayan, kadugo. Because they had all come from one tribe, the tribe of Israel, or one race, or one family, the family of Israel, whose name was once Jacob, Israel. And so they were a fellow descendant of Jacob. Behold, we are bone, we are your bone and your flesh. And this is very important. And there must be a reason for why they mentioned this as they now come, as the elders represent the northern tribes. For sure, there was some anxiety in their hearts, because if you would recall, last week I'd mentioned to you that the death of Ishbosheth disturbed all of Israel. Maybe because they were afraid that David now would turn his wrath upon them for them not earlier having submitted to him when he was crowned king of Judah. And that's why they were all disturbed. And now here, the first thing they say as they come before David, David, please, before everyone, don't forget, we are kinsmen. Magkamag-anak tayo. We come from the same bloodline, the bloodline of Jacob. And then, when you look at the first part of verse 2, they now declare that he was indeed a hero of Israel, leading them to great victories many, many times, even during the time of Saul. Look at what they said in verse 2. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. So they acknowledged him really as the hero. They were saying, we know you. We know what you've done for Israel. And then more importantly, in the second part of verse 2, if you look at the second part of verse 2, they recognize David's calling and anointing by the Lord in bringing him to power to shepherd them. Look at the second part. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Wow. They recognize God's call and anointing. The Lord said to you. And really, when you think about this, I don't think this is just a time when the elders came rejoicing and just giving him homage. They were not just praising him as king. I believe that at this point, yes, they were partly doing that, but they may have come there with bowed heads. With bowed heads. Why? Why? First, because they knew that he was a hero of Israel, and yet they did not submit to him. And secondly, here, by their own words, they were acknowledging that they knew that the Lord spoke to David and called him. And yet they did not submit. None of them opposed Abner. When Abner decided to put a puppet king in the person of Ishbosheth in rebellion against David. And so I believe that though this was a time of rejoicing for these elders, at least they were not just rejoicing and paying homage to David. It's very likely that they were doing this with bowed hearts and heads as well. Because now they were actually confessing these things to him. And so in verse 3, if you read verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. So in response to what they said in the first two verses, David entered into covenant with them. Now again, we just read this, right? In about a second or two, we're done with reading this. But I believe here that there is somehow a pointing to the graciousness of the heart of David. Because he could have told them, you knew I was a hero. You knew that God called me, and yet you did not submit. And because of that, there have been some wars between us, some battles between us, where many died who should not have died if you had submitted in the first place. He could have rebuked them right there and then. At the same time, here we also see David's heart for the nation of Israel. All that he wanted more than anything else at this point was to unite the divided nation. That's what he wanted to do. And so when these men came before him, most likely, I believe, with humbled hearts in what they had just said, David was ready. He was ready to forgive because there was something greater, more than his pride for having been rebelled against. And that was the unification of the nation. And so in response to that, he entered into covenant with them. Without any hesitation then, these elders of Israel anointed David king over Israel. Wow, finally it happened. Finally it happened. David was anointed three times, remember? His first anointing with oil was by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. He was a shepherd, a young shepherd at that time. And that was looking forward to this time, that anointing. But God was already setting him apart. The second time he was anointed was in chapter 2, if you would recall, right? When he was anointed king over Judah. That was the second anointing. This third anointing is actually the people's confirmation of God's choice of him. And it resulted in a public crowning and a public declaration that David was now king of Israel. No more at this point, no more Israel, Judah. At this point, it was all Israel. And that's why when you read verse 3 is far more significant than just simply reading that statement, especially those words over Israel, king over Israel, as far as I'm concerned. David's life was that of an outlaw for about 10 years under Saul, if you would recall that in 1 Samuel. But now God fulfilled this promise to make him his chosen king over all Israel. He waited for that promise for 17 and a half years. 17 and a half, if you would include the 7.5 years where he was king only over Judah. Finally, God fulfills his promise. Yes, for those of us who read through the Bible, we know that the kingdom would again be divided about 75 years after this. But having said that, David's dynasty would reign over Judah, the southern kingdom at least, for the next 400 years. So matindi po yung dynasty po ni David. I don't think we will be studying 1 and 2 Chronicles anymore and even 1 and 2 Kings after this for more details. But I believe that whatever it is that we learn, at least from these two books of Samuel, and maybe the first two chapters or so of 1 Kings, until David dies at least, would be very helpful to us. And so as we continue looking at verses 4 and 5, we are informed of David's age when he became king. And we are informed of how long he reigned as king. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Many believe that this reign of David was sometime in the first one-third of the 10th century B.C. So this was about 1010 B.C. to about 970 B.C. Pabaligtad po kasi B.C. po. Okay? So again, no, when you do the math of this, this means that David became king over the whole nation of Israel here in verse 3 at the age of 37. He became king at the age of 30 over Judah, and 7.5 years later, he now becomes king of the whole of Israel, and that makes him king at 37 of the whole nation of Israel. How many of you are 30 years old? Pakitaas ang kamay. 30 or almost 30 or near 30. Wala? Wala tayong 30 years old dito? Wala? Namatay na lahat? Puro mga young ones ba tayo dito? How many here are about 30 years old? 29, 30, 31. Pakitaan sa kamay. Sige na, gusto ko lang makita. Wala? We have one or... Okay? Ayan. How many here are around 37 years old? Thereabouts. Pakitaan sa kamay. Okay, so we only have about 5 people in the age bracket of 30. Okay, so all our young adults are actually old adults pala. But if you are at that age, and you may not have raised your hands, really doesn't matter. Can you believe that? At your age, you were king over the nation of Israel. Amazing. And so again, doing the math, if David was around 16 years old when he was first anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, we said he was anywhere from 15 to 17 years old. That means that he waited for God to fulfill his promise to him in 1 Samuel 16. He waited for that promise about 20 or so years. For about 20 or so years. How many of us here is waiting or are waiting for a promise from God until now? And maybe you're getting a little impatient. Well, David waited for 20 or so years, and part of that waiting was a very troubled period where he was always running for his life. And yet, he waited. We know that there were at least two occasions where he could have shortcut that whole process. But he did not. He waited. And brethren, I believe what a testimony David was of what it is to wait in complete trust upon the Lord and his timing. Amen? That's the whole point why I'm stressing this. Because I just want to bring this out. David was many things to the people of Israel. And for us who are believers who study his life, he's many things to us. He was not just a blessing to the people of Israel. He continues his life and his life story continues to bless us. And I believe that one of those things that should bless us about David was the kind of testimony that he was in terms of what it is to wait in complete trust upon the Lord in his timing. Ang dami-dami na niyang dinaanan. He'd been through a lot. His life was threatened for most of that time. And yet he waited. Whatever it is you're waiting for from the Lord, because you believe in your heart that it is a promise that you're standing upon, continue to be patient. And the only way you can be patient is by waiting in trust. You cannot wait patiently unless you will wait in trust. Without that trust, forget about the patience. The only reason why we are able to wait patiently is because we trust the Lord. Pag wala ka nun trust na yun, you will be the most impatient person waiting upon God. And in all likelihood, you will find yourself going ahead of God. Which brings us to the second section, Jerusalem captured in verses 6 to 12. And this is where we will spend just a little more time. Verses 6 to 12. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Notice the connecting word now after the anointing. Hindi po nagtagal. Soon after, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they, the Jebusites, said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel." Therefore, they say, "The blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stone masons, and they built a house for David. Verse 12, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he, the Lord, had exalted his kingdom, David's kingdom, for the sake of his people, Israel. Okay, so what's happening here? In a nutshell, after 7.5 years reign in Hebron, David now chooses to move the capital to Jerusalem. When he was reigning over Judah, the capital was in Hebron. Now that he was reigning over Israel, he now chose to move the capital to Jerusalem. And many believe that this was most likely a political move, because if you try to look at this map, can you see this map? At least can you try to see this map? Okay, here you will find the tribe of Benjamin. Here's the tribe of Ephraim, tribe of Dan, and this whole area, even though at some point this was still occupied by the Philistines, this whole area all the way down here was the tribe of Judah. And here, at the southernmost tip of the territory of Benjamin, which was just north of the boundary of Judah, was this tiny, and you will see how tiny this city is in a while, this tiny city of Jerusalem. And so if this was Hebron, which was in Judah, I believe that politically it was perfect for David to move his capital here in Jerusalem, just at the boundary of all that is called the northern kingdom. So Jerusalem, we could say, was now in the center. The capital of the nation of Israel was now at the center in a city called Jerusalem. Okay? Is it made clear in the map? At least nod your head if you're still alive. Amen. Praise God. Now, please, allow me now to take advantage of where we are to give you some background information. First, on Jerusalem. Now, again, this is not a thorough historical background on Jerusalem. It's actually very, very interesting, but that would require a lot more time. But just suffice it to say, Jerusalem is a city mentioned in the Bible more than any other city. And the name of Jerusalem was mentioned as early as Genesis 14, and it is continued to be mentioned all the way to almost the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 21. The earliest reference to Jerusalem, which was called Jebus at that time, was found in some Egyptian texts from the early second millennia BC. As early as that, there was already a mention of Jerusalem, which was called Jebus. Now, we know that the Israelites came from Egypt, right? And they were brought out by Moses in the Exodus. And Egypt And they were brought out by Moses through the Exodus, through the wilderness, to enter now into the promised land, which was Canaan. And as Israel now, the nation of Israel now would enter into Canaan, we know the story in Exodus, we know the story in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, of how they would, as they entered, would conquer tribe after tribe, city after city, nation after nation, as they now began to occupy the promised land. Now, Jerusalem at that time was defeated by the Israelite armies during the conquest of Canaan. But strangely, if you look at Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, though Jerusalem was conquered, the inhabitants were not driven out. And the city was not occupied by Israelites. How strange. And Jerusalem was so tiny. And yet, though conquered, they were not inhabited by the Israelites. All the other bigger and more powerful cities and tribes and nations were vanquished. Some of them wiped out. And Israel began to inhabit those places. But for some reason, not Jerusalem. I hope that you can see this. I'm glad I found this. At the time that David became king, where we are in 2 Samuel 5, basically this is Jerusalem. Look at how small Jerusalem was at that time. See, Jerusalem occupied only the north-south ridge of this greater area. And it covered only about 4 hectares, a little over 4 hectares. You know how big 4 hectares is? We are almost 1,000 square meters. 1 hectare is 10,000 square meters. So that means multiply our property by 40 times. Then you will have the city of Jerusalem. That's not big. At the northern partmost of the city, this was only about 400 feet wide. And its length was only about 1,500 feet long. And many believe that during this time, the population could not have been more than 1,000. Ang liit-liit po, sa totoo lang. And you will see that this was a Canaanite city, really, when you look at the history of Israel. It was built on an artificial platform, meaning to say that they really carved out and flattened this section. And they built it upon these terraces. I don't know if you could see the detail there, but here you will find that there are staircases here going up, coming down here. I don't know, maybe for some of them to plant. And this is the Kidron Valley. This is the Central Valley. And here you will find, because we will see this in a while, you will find the Pool of Gihon. Okay, they call this the Pool Tower. And this is the spring tower, the spring rather, of Gihon, which supplied water to Israel. Here, I will show you another schematic in a while where you will see this number 6. This would be the future site of the temple. Wala pa yan during David's time. In fact, at this point in time, this building was not yet here. Because here in this drawing, this was the royal palace of David, which was going to be built a little later on, not yet at this point. So try to imagine that that was not there. This was Jebus, the city where the Jebusites lived. And these deep valleys around it made it naturally defensible, plus the fact that they had a reliable water supply through the spring of Gihon, then you could know that this was a pretty secure place. And maybe that was the reason why the Jebusites here in 2 Samuel were taunting David. And so, by taking Jerusalem, David was able to eliminate that little foreign wedge between the northern tribes, remember the first map, and the southern tribes. Where was Jerusalem? It was at the border of Judah and Benjamin. Foreign, non-Israelite. The Jebusites were Canaanites. They were not Semites from the tribe of Shem, or from the race of Shem from which the Jews come. They were Canaanites. So they were the foreign wedge. Please pardon the analogy. Para hong foreign tinga. Okay? Anyone here knows what tinga is? Right? Yung iba sa inyo? Biglang gumanon. Right? It's just there. Wedge there. Finally, it was removed. This was now all Jews. All Hebrews. And then just a little background on the Jebusites. Again, as I had mentioned, they were first mentioned as descendants of Canaan. You will find that in Genesis chapter 10, and that's why they were Canaanites. Some scholars believe they were related to the Hittites. And they moved into this region during the early second millennium, about 2000 BC. And they inhabited that entire hill country. Remember the first map? No? Benjamin, Jerusalem, Judah. This whole area. That's what the Jebusites mostly occupied very, very early. And after David captured Jerusalem, the Jebusites apparently were either assimilated into the Jewish community, or some of them were enslaved or eventually lost in the battle, but they were not wiped out. They were not wiped out. And so let's continue. In verse 6, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Wow. You saw how tiny Jerusalem was, right? It was barely a city. And some believe that there were less than 1,000 people population. And yet, look at what they're saying. Look at what they're saying to David. You shall not come in here. You know what? You are so powerless that even our blind and lame will be able to turn you away. What? You're talking about David, the slayer of Goliath in the mighty army of Israel, and you're mocking that army? They are probably thinking they had a clear military advantage again. Remember the drawing? That made it quite formidable, right? The Jebusites boasted of their security behind their impregnable walls. Some of those walls at some points were 10 feet thick. I'm sure you can't imagine what 10 feet is. Probably it's somewhere here. That's not the height. That's the thickness of the wall. And so that's pretty impregnable, especially if you did not have cannons or missiles or grenades during that time. And so they taunted the strength of David and the Israelites, mocking, claiming that even just the blind and lame could repel David's invasion. But then in verse 7, we would read, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. He captured the stronghold of Zion. By the way, just for your information, this is the first appearance of the word Zion, the name Zion, in the Bible. And it is the only time it appears in the books of Samuel. The first, the very first. And the phrase, the stronghold of Zion, refers to this small Jebusite fortress city. Thick walls, high walls, valleys around, very difficult to invade. So the phrase, the stronghold of Zion, very clearly refers to this fortress city. Now, let me just show you another map. This is the top view from the drawing. Here is Jerusalem. Okay, this was called the city of David. Not immediately, but when David finally captured it, it was called the city of David. This was the valley, remember, around it. Remember, I pointed to you the Gihon spring, and there was a pool behind it where they collected the water for supply. Here, it stood on the Mount of Ophel. Okay? Later on, when Solomon's time came, they extended this tiny portion to extend all the way here, covering part of Mount Moriah. Remember Mount Moriah? What happened in Mount Moriah? That was where Abraham prepared his son Isaac for sacrifice. Remember in Mount Moriah? Ito po yun. Look at how close that event was to where Jerusalem was. So interesting when you look at it in the map, right? And later on, this was the future site of the temple. Remember the drawing here? There was a number 6 here. That would be the future site of the temple. And just for your information, this whole drawing represents the walls that exist in modern times. Okay, so notice how this tiny city began to expand over time. Ayan po. So after the city was captured, Mount Zion, which was its name later on, all of this became one territory together with Mount Ophel. They were consolidated into one entity, and everywhere else from this point in time, it was called the City of David. Eventually, Zion was used as a synonym for Jerusalem. And you'll begin to find that in the book of the prophets, like Isaiah 40. And it began to have a spiritual flavor to it. So the moment you get to the book of the prophets and you say Zion, it refers to Jerusalem, but there seems to be a little more spiritual tone to it. Okay? So the Jebusites had placed false security on their walls, 10-foot-thick walls, walls which became the hindrance to the fulfillment of God's will for both David and Israel. Israel, as I had mentioned earlier, was not able to inhabit Jerusalem, though they defeated it at some point. These walls hindered the fulfillment of God's will for Israel earlier and now for both David and Israel. But soon enough, they would discover that their walls could not protect them. That David, here in verse 7, finally captured Jerusalem. And this tells us, brethren, that God's ultimate will always will be fulfilled. Though it may be hindered by men's rebellion, in the end, what God has ordained will always be done. Always. I know you hear this often from me, but I hope and pray that this truth will truly resonate with us, especially during these dark times in which we live, where many truly are saying that the coming of the Lord is ever nearer. Where when you look at global events and everything else that is happening in the economies of the world, in the health conditions of the world, in what is happening in the political arenas in the world, everything is headed toward what is called the New World Order. It is heading toward the one world government with a one world currency, with a one world religion.
That's not conspiracy theory. The phrase New World Order, the words New World Order is now loosely being used even in political meetings. The New World Order was continually touted during the last World Economic Forum meeting in Davos, Switzerland. You'll read that even in mainstream news, the mention of the New World Order. Lantaran na po. And I pray that a truth like this would minister to us. Because at the end of the day, it tells us who really is in control. Right now, it seems that nations and governments of nations seem to be in control. Those who have the powers, those who have the nukes, those who have the military, they seem to be in control. But no, they are just instruments of God to fulfill His ultimate will. And you know what, brethren? That God is your God. Amen? Praise God. And so here, Jerusalem was called the city of David, where David reigned. By the way, Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2 was also called the city of David. But that was where he was born. Jerusalem, the city of David, was the city where he reigned. Let's continue. Verse 8. Are you still with me? David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. Now, lest we judge David's heart. Huh? He hates the lame and the blind? What kind of man after God's own heart is that, Pastor? Hold on to your horses. So here in verse 8, David gave instructions to strike the Jebusites through the water tunnel. Now, I pointed out to you the Gihon Spring, right? And there was also a pool where they would collect the water. Most likely, there was a tunnel where those springs were that would lead into the city. And so somehow it came to David's knowledge that there was that tunnel. And so instead of trying to scale the walls or break down the walls, enter into the tunnel. This was the strategy. Now when you look at the parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles 11:6, it's very interesting. Please turn there quickly with me. It recounts that it was Joab who was the first to enter that tunnel. And in 1 Chronicles 11:6, David made a promise that whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be a chief and commander. Aha! Kaya pala Joab later on in the kingdom of Israel became David's first and number one general. Why? Because of David's promise in 1 Chronicles 11:6. Whoever is the first to strike a Jebusite, meaning to say nakapasok, will be commander in chief over the armies. And 1 Chronicles 11:6 shows us that it was Joab. Okay? Oh, kaya pala si Joab. Not only because he was chief of David when he was king over Judah, but this solidified his position. And look at the first part of verse 8. Go back now, 2 Samuel 5. Are you still with me? Huh? You still with me in this story? Here you will see in the first statement of David that he was really angered. Look at the first part of verse 8. He was really angered by the mocking, by the taunting of the Jebusites, that even the lame and the blind could repel him thou. They could repel him. He was so angered that he used this phrase to describe the Jebusites. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. So David's instruction was not, okay, when you enter Jebus, or when you enter Jerusalem, please look for the lame and the blind and just kill them. No. Here, David used that taunt against him, applying lame and blind to the Jebusites because they were able to sneak into Jerusalem without their knowing. Sino ngayon ng blind? Right? Get it? That's why David here used that phrase, the lame and the blind, I believe as an insult to the Jebusites, whom he hated because they taunted him. And later on, there was a proverb that came out of that, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house, which meant that the Jebusites would remain alive and survive that invasion, will never enter the palace of David because of that taunt. Verse 9, let's read that. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. From the Millo and inward. So as soon as David defeated the Jebusites, he moved into Jerusalem and called it the city of David from that point on. And then he began to fortify. Remember the drawing? No? The Millo, many believe that the Millo was really that terraced portion. Try to remember the drawing. The terraced portion below the walls and surrounding the walls. He built that up. Ewan ko kung anong ginawa. Siguro ni-riprap po nila. Hindi ko alam kung kasing galing nila ang mga native natin dito mag-riprap, no? But that's what they did. He fortified that, and for sure he fortified the walls as well. That's what it means, I believe, when he said from the Millo inward. And then verse 10. Let's read verse 10. You still with me? Hang on here. Hang on, okay? Verse 10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Wow. Verse 10. Love it. I believe, brethren, that this is a key verse in this whole narrative. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Do you remember that in chapters 3 and 4, how the house of Saul became weaker and weaker? Chapter 3, verse 1. But here, from chapters 5 to 10, David was growing greater and greater. If you're using the NIV, more and more powerful. And verse 10 is key. Why? Because it tells us the foundation of David's success. The Lord God of hosts was with him. The Lord God of hosts was with him. This is what made all the difference in David's life. The Lord God of hosts was with him. It was not his skill. It was not his intelligence. It was not the people who supported him. But rather, the Lord God of hosts was with him. And this is what served as a contrast to Saul, whom God rejected from being king, in quotes, taken from chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. What a contrast. The Lord God of hosts was with him. Saul rejected from being king. That is the foundation of David's success. The presence of the Lord being with him. God being with him. Amen? Huh? If that blessed David, can you imagine how blessed we are? Can you imagine just how much more blessed you and I are than David? Because we have been given Jesus Christ, who is called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And Emmanuel, when we received him by grace through faith and repentance, gave us his Holy Spirit to indwell us. There is no speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit of God upon David. It simply says God was with him. God would guide him. God would watch over him. God would be available for him when he prayed. And the difference with us is that we don't only have God with us, we have God in us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Huh? What was the key to David's success? The presence of God. If that was the key to David's success, what is that implication to us? No wonder we can have success, but not in the prosperity gospel sense. We can have success against temptation. We can conquer the influence of sin in our lives. We can have success in obeying the commandments of God. We can have success in following him as his disciples and followers. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that's why the unbeliever has an excuse when he sins. He has no choice. But not the believer. We always have a choice. And we've been given the power to make that choice. To obey God. Amen? Are you alive? Amen, Puba? I don't know with you. This is really hitting me. And this is what made the difference, brethren, in David's life. And this presence of God is what makes the difference in our lives. In fact, it makes a difference between Christians. There are Christians whose presence of God is more manifest in them than in some. And later on, we will see one reason for that. I don't want to go ahead of myself, which brings us now to verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. Then they built a house for David. Now, Tyre was one of the major Phoenician seaports of the ancient world. Pag sinabi pong Phoenician, if this is Israel, no? Here is Jerusalem. Okay, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Phoenicia covered this coast. And Tyre was directly north, 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And it was a small island. By the way, Tyre is a very important city in the Bible. It's mentioned many times. In fact, it has been mentioned even in the curses of some of the prophets when God would pronounce a curse against Tyre. Because Tyre was a very wealthy city. It was on an island, and that's why Tyre was proud, because it would be very hard to invade Tyre. Because it was out there in the sea. You could see it from the ports of the western seaboard of Israel and Lebanon, and it was really part of Syria. But you could see it, but you had to traverse it by boat or by ship. Kaya ang tapang ho ng Tyre, ang yabang nila. But they were very, very wealthy. Small island, it's only about 60 hectares in the Mediterranean Sea. But it played a significant role in the sea trade of the city. They would trade textile, the dye industry, D-Y-E, dye, pampatina, pampakulay, major industry during that time. They traded in the dye industry. They exported cedar trees. Are you familiar with the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon? No? Tyre was just off Lebanon. And they would trade the cedars of Lebanon, and they were majestic trees. They were majestic trees. How I wish I could have seen a cedar tree. I've had the experience to see It starts with the letter S. It's a sequoia tree at the Sequoia National Park in California. Huge. As in huge. I don't know how many of me could encircle that tree. Huge. But you see, the sequoia is nothing compared to the beauty of the cedar. It was really desired. It was coveted because it was beautiful wood and it exuded a certain aroma. Kings would have cedars part of their materials in building their palaces. And that's why cedar was a big thing. That's why Tyre was very wealthy. And that's why when you read through Isaiah and read the curse of God upon Tyre, many would weep because of Tyre. Cedar trees could live as long as 3,000 years, by the way. And Hiram of Tyre was a Phoenician king. And here we see that he was the first to grant international recognition to the newly established King David. Kagad, sumulat sa kanya si Hiram. Because it was very important for him to have good relations with this new king. Why? Because Israel dominated the inland train routes to Tyre. At the same time, Tyre was dependent upon the agriculture of Israel. Kasi maliit na island lang sila. So mga pagkain nila imported from Israel. And so Hiram developed this friendly relationship with David. And here you will see that during the latter part of David's reign and almost throughout the reign of Solomon, Hiram was their friend. He was the one who would provide the wood, would provide materials, not just for David's palace, not just for Solomon's palace, but for the temple that Solomon was about to build. They became very, very good friends. And not only that, look at verse 11. He also provided skilled craftsmen to build the palace of David. And that shows us that the nation of Israel at this point was at a really low place because they only had a few good artisans. They had to import the artisans, the carvers, the stone cutters from Tyre. Which finally brings us to verse 12. Thank you for being so patient with me. Are you still with me? Okay po ba tayo? Huh? Last verse, very important. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. I believe this is another key verse in the story. Seeing clearly God's visible blessing on his life, David recognized it was truly the Lord who established his kingship. He recognized it. Very interesting. When you read that word established in the Hebrew, it is in a form of Hebrew grammar that conveys necessity. It conveys a necessary action. God necessarily had to establish the kingdom of David. When you look at that in the Hebrew, the way the word is written, it refers to an action that is very much in character with the doer of the action. In other words, it was very much intentional that that word happened, that word established. And so if I were to rephrase that, I would put it this way. God establishing David as king was truly according to plan and promise, and it would indeed be done. There was no stopping the establishment of the kingdom of David. Now, siyempre, pag binasa po natin yan in the English, the Lord established his kingdom. But when you try to read that in the Hebrew, the stress on the word established is very, very strong. Parang ganito po ang dating sa akin pong palagay. Parang ganyan po. And David realized this. And he acknowledged that his greatness and whatever else he achieved came only from God. That is the importance of this statement, brethren. And it had to be put there. He realized this. He acknowledged that his greatness and whatever else he had achieved could come only from God. And therefore, as a man after God's own heart, being great would mean continuing in close relationship with God. That's the only way he could remain great. Because if whatever it is he achieved came only from God and what he achieved made them great, then the only way to remain great was to continue a close relationship with God personally as a believer of God and nationally as a king. He was not only supposed to bring himself to God, he was supposed to bring the nation to God. Remember, brethren, when the prophets would speak about the shepherds of Israel, they were not talking about pastors. They were not even talking about priests. If they were talking about priests, they would say priests. But when they said shepherds, it would be referring to the kings and the princes of the nation. They were the shepherds. They were supposed to bring the nation of Israel always to God. And so, if he would want to continue being great, he would have to take care of this relationship with God. Because as this relationship continues, God continues to use him and to move upon him. And it is the same with us. You want to be continually used greatly by God? Continue in close relationship with him. Continue in deeper dependence upon him. And you know what, brethren? David's being a fervent worshiper, David's being a prayerfully dependent man was key to this. He was a worshiper. His heart was always drawn to God. Read the Psalms that he had written. There could be nothing more beautiful than the Psalms in terms of songs of worship to God. Nothing in modern history, and even in the history of the church, can match the beauty of the Psalms, most of which were written by David under a time of great stress. It showed where his heart was. And he was a prayerfully dependent man. We would see this. He would consult God every so often. But more than this, brethren, David gave God first place in his life. And David served the people according to God's purposes. That's why he was great. Because he gave God first place in his life. That's why he was great. Because what he was interested in was not his own purposes, but the purposes of God for the people of Israel. And that's why here you will see that God exalted his kingdom, David's kingdom, for the sake of his people, Israel. And David realized that God established him as king over Israel. He did not forget the purpose for which God raised him to be king. Look at the last part of verse 12. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. He did not forget the purpose for why God made him king. It was for God's people. Oh, if only more of our leaders in the nation would read this and would realize the implications of this. No wonder Paul in Romans chapter 13 called people in government and authority as servants of God. Even if they're unbelievers. When he wrote Romans, he was speaking about the emperor and the Senate, the Roman Senate at that time. And yet he called them servants of God. a few months before, a month or so before the elections, I remember I had the opportunity to speak to some of the counselors. The mayor was there. Mayoral candidate was there. In fact, there was a meeting here. And AMBCM asked me to do the word. Well, praise God. And I thought for a while. It did twice. It happened also in Hotel 45, I think, or one of those hotels there. And I spoke on Romans 13. And I mentioned to them, you're not servants of yourselves. You are servants, first of all, of God, called to serve the people. So please don't walk around as though you are the masters of our city. You are servants of God. And David did not forget this. That word exalted, look at that word exalted. He, God, exalted his kingdom. Again, the way that is written carries the idea of fully exalted the kingship of David. Because he was now establishing once again his people, Israel. But, I close with this, in truth. This exaltation of David's kingdom, this establishment of the nation of Israel, was an integral part of God's continuing redemptive program for Israel. When God made a choice for Israel, when he chose Abraham and said, from you many nations will come, and many nations will, a great nation would come forth, and many nations will be blessed. It was a promise to establish this chosen people, Israel, in the line of Abraham, finally through Jacob, who was later on called Israel. What God had promised for Israel, God would fulfill. Back then and in the future. Because there are many today who are solid Christians, who love the Lord, they're believers, but they believe that the church has replaced Israel. We don't believe that. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled because of the character of God. The church would not replace Israel. Israel is Israel. But ultimately, this is for his elect in Christ, us. Why? Because it is through the line of David from which the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, first prophesied as early as Genesis 3, when God said that the seed of the woman will step upon the head of the serpent. That seed, singular, was pointing to the coming Messiah who would become the Savior of the world. And then tuloy-tuloy na po yung history. This is one of the major reasons why I chose to do a study on the books of Samuel so that we could see the beginning of the beginnings of Israel as a nation and the reign of David, the establishment of his reign, because David, the lesser David, will be eventually pointing to the greater David. Amen? I'm done. And I thank you for your patience. Okay lang po ba? Just a few minutes. Let's just stand up. Let's find a partner. Very quickly, let's just share. I know I've preached long again, but I pray that you glean much from this. Find a partner right now. Come on and share. If you don't know each other, introduce yourselves. And very quickly, just share what ministered to you the most. Sino pong walang partner? Sige na po, hanapan ko po kayo ng partner. Ayan o, Casey nandyan. Casey ito naka-red kasi tatlo sila eh. Tatlo yata sila o. Oh. Hindi, dalawa. Okay, meron na. I'm sorry. Who else does not have a partner? Ayun. Nathan, is that you? Okay, Nathan with Casey. Ayun. Okay. Who else does not have a partner? Anyone would like to take in Sister Meng? Ha? Joy? Joy, paki-adopt si Doc Cariaga na sa likod mo. Ayan. Can you adopt her into your group? Please go straight to the point. Share what ministered to you and give your partner a chance to share as well. Make sure you give your partner time to share. You have about 3 minutes. Once you're done, please pray for each other. You should be closing in prayer now. Please begin to close in prayer. Okay, let's begin to go back to our places. Could we all stand, please? Let us pray. Father, in your great grace, you once more brought to us a mouthful of your truth. I know, Lord, that this was a long preaching, but I thank you for the grace that you've given my beloved brethren here to sit through it. And I trust not, Lord, in myself, but I trust in you, dear Holy Spirit, our teacher and our guide. I trust, Lord, that you open our understanding. I trust, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, you'd made us see what you wanted us to see. You'd made us understand what you wanted us to understand, Lord. And so we trust also, Lord, in your sanctifying work as you plant these truths in our hearts and minds. Desiring, Lord, that these would bear fruit that would truly please your heart and glorify your name. I pray, Lord, that you were indeed magnified and glorified somehow today, Lord God, before your people. And that because of that, Lord, we might continue in our walk with you, with bowed hearts, hearts bowed in humility before you, but at the same time, in joyful, quiet, powerful worship of you. And may this be seen throughout every aspect of our lives, that more people might be drawn to Jesus on account of us, Father. Thank you, Lord. As we give to your work, Lord, help us to give with the right hearts, always joyful, always trusting that you will use whatever it is that we give for your greater and holier purposes. Purposes, Lord, that we probably may not immediately see. Help us to give cheerfully with love for you and your work. And help us to give in trust as we obey you and as we seek your guidance as to how to give. Thank you, Lord. And as we go from this place, your blessing be upon each one who had attended, those who had come here in a special way, those who had attended even in the live stream. Let them go forth always with your glory shining ever before them. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for these brethren, Lord God. Blessing upon blessing be upon them, Lord, as I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.